fellowship, as now we return to the text here in regard to 2 Peter 3, where we'll now pick up at verse 11, which titled Universal Judgment Calls for Reflection on Our Behavior. Verse 11 immediately follows the period and era of the day of the Lord, ending with the dissolution of this heaven and earth, which obviously brings about great white throne judgment. Right, looking at the Greek here in verse 11, since, at the opens here, all these things are to be destroyed in this way. What you have here is that your adjective pos, all, P-A-S in the plural, plus the near demonstrative pronoun in the plural also, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, all these things follow within a genitive absolute participle. Peter loves to use these genitive absolutes. Present passive, genitive neuter plural, since they are to be loosed or destroyed, is our verb luo, L-O-U. And since all these things are to be destroyed, in this way or manner is the adverb huto, H-O-U-T-O. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You have the interrogative pronoun here used substantively, aorist masculine plural of potepos, P-O-T-A-P-O-S. Translated, what sort of people, what sort of kind is the idea here, hence dealing with individuals. What sort of people ought is your impersonal verb here, present active indicative, which expresses compulsion or necessity, is die, D-E-I, ought or should. It indicates what one's responsibility is in this regard, what you should do. Ought you, you is a personal pronoun sue in the plural, reference to these readers, believers, su. To be is your complementary infinitive attached to the impersonal verb should. To be is huparcho, H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O, present active infinitive, to exist at the present is the main idea. Translated to be in holy conduct and godliness, in the sphere of these virtues. Preposition in, en, followed with the adjective here in the plural, again taking the locative case from the preposition, hagios, holy, set apart, H-A-G-I-O-S. Here, in reference, as it describes, behaviors, conduct, manner of life, if you will, locative feminine plural of the noun anostrophe, A-N-O-S-T-R-O-P-H-E, anostrophe. Peter's used this term many times in his epistles. And connected chi, it's twofold here, what you should be. Twofold, holy conduct and that which is translated godliness. Again, locative feminine plural. Both of these are in the plural, so behaviors, literally, and pieties or godliness. Eusebia is the noun, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. Anastrophe and Eusebia. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? All right, the analysis now in verse 11. 1. Verse 11 is an aside thought based on the ultimate destiny of our universe ending Earth's history via the day of the Lord of verse 10. Just as we have reviewed that period, the period has a grand finale in regards to its ending, which is brought about through the dissolution of our heavens and earth being destroyed with intensity, and the earth and its works will be burned up along with the elements. So now Peter has an aside thought, or a parenthesis, if you will, in regards to the fact that this is going to occur as part of human history and as it will end our present history. So too, the parenthesis here is noted by the genitive absolute in the phrase, since all these things are to be destroyed, your genitive absolute being the participle there, luo, to be loosed in this way. So three, the contemplation, as he stimulates the thinking in this regard, the contemplation continues through verse 12a, at which point Peter resumes with the main thought of the universe's demise in verse 12b. So the parenthesis begins here, verse 11, since all these things are destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? His consideration in this regard continues, verse 12a, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Then he will resume back to the initial subject of the dissolution of this present heaven and earth that ended verse 10, ending verse 12b, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. So, if you want to mark in your Bibles, the parenthesis begins verse 11 and ends after the phrase of the day of God in verse 12. That's the parenthesis. So, for the issue of creation's demise, verse 10b and verse 12b, if you will, form the parameters of the parenthesis. So it's sandwiched in between that main idea, for emphasis, obviously. So now, 5, Peter's purpose here, 4d to it, is to give his readers cause for reflection upon their Christian life against the backdrop of creation's destiny. Peter's purpose for detour is to give his readers cause for reflection upon their Christian life against the backdrop of creation's destiny. 6, it recognizes the demise of a corrupt world to be replaced with a new creation established and maintained void of unrighteousness in its most complete sense, I might add. Verse 13, righteousness is the issue in regards to the day of God, which is the initiated by the creation of new heavens and new earth, along with the new Jerusalem. But according to this promise, verse 13, we are looking for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So righteousness is a key attribute that exemplifies the new eternal state. So Peter's contemplation, and why he wants his readers to sit back and contemplate for themselves, think about it, in regards to their own eternal destiny, is the fact that this corrupt world and all that corruptness has brought upon it, if you will, in regards to even our existing planet and the condition that it's in, etc., is going to be replaced with a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth, that is going to be maintained on a level of righteousness not ever seen in regards to our history, essentially, apart from the original restoration. But already the plan, terra firma, the ball, has been judged previous to that. So again, point 6, it recognizes the demise of a corrupt world to be replaced with new creation, established and maintained void of unrighteousness. That's verse 13, then confer Revelation 21, 1 through 8, in regards to the condition of the new creation, with emphasis on its moral virtues and lack of evil. And that's 1 through 8, especially verse 8, in regards to, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, Peter's verses. And there is no longer any sea, as we know, being through this. The new planet will no longer have an ocean. It'll be essentially a solid landmass. Doesn't mean that there will not be lakes and things of that nature, or rivers or whatever. But there will not be a large ocean, which takes up, you know, a lot of the area of our planet now. And furthermore, by all implications, the new Earth is going to be probably greatly larger than our planet Earth that we have today. And you figure we've been around for some 6,000 years now of human history. And, you know, there's ample room, even though people will beg to differ with you, for mankind to occupy this planet. And we could go on for centuries and not flood the planet and not have room for people to live. But the new Earth is going to be even greatly bigger. And we know this because of the very size of the New Jerusalem. That on a spherical ball, Jerusalem is 144 miles squared. To sit on a flat plane, you're going to have a big area in that regard. To do that, 144 miles or whatever, to do that today would be, you know, literally impossible without having to curve down with the curvature of the Earth. And it's going to be bigger in that regards. And I saw the holy city, verse 2, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from every eyes, from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning and crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he sits on the throne and said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things as believers. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, you know, all those who have any inkling of evil associated with them in character, in person, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, all unbelievers, which is the second death. It interprets for us what the second death was in regards to chapter 20 in that regards. So no evil will be allowed or be a part the scenario of the new creation. Morality will be, if you will, under the umbrella of absolute righteousness. And we'll deal with that when we get into the doctrine of the day of God a little bit more. So here, for our intents and purposes, Peter's contemplation recognizes the demise of a corrupt world. Our world is damaged goods, if you will, to be replaced with a new creation, established and maintained void of unrighteousness. 7, this begs believers, destined for this eternal future, to consider their present focus and lifestyle with respect to God's eternal plan, and hence, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness. If this is our ultimate, eternal destiny, then obviously we should consider for ourselves, what impact does this have on us now? How should we behave ourselves as representatives of God's kingdom that's going to be established and recreated, if you will, new in this fashion? So 8, the revelation for God's plan for history should inspire believers to a godly life. It should inspire believers to a godly life, recognizing what God's all about, what He determines that will be the aspect of rule on this planet in regards to His kingdom as it begins in the millennium and ultimately, obviously, is brought forth in the eternal state. So 9, obviously, to begin with, all church-age believers will be eternally impacted at the inauguration of the day of the Lord, i.e. the rapture. At that point in time, obviously, what we have been as believers is going to be determined, and that's going to establish our eternal niche, portfolio, our position, and wealth, if you will. All believers will be judged regards to what they've done with Bible doctrine or not in time. 1 John 2:28 tells us that as God's children and under the authority of the Apostle John and now little children abide in Him, as take up residence in regards to the person of Christ, having a relationship with Him, that's technical for being filled with God the Holy Spirit, so that when He appears, and you can't do anything that pleases God out of fellowship. Any idea that as long as it's just good, it's all okay before God and accepts it, is erroneous. You must be in fellowship. So that when He appears, that's the bema that will occur commensurate with the rapture. We may have confidence to have confidence looks at execution of your phase 2 life according to divine design under His directive will, and going into your phase 3 status, having completed God's plan for your life under Bible doctrine, maximizing your expression of positive volition for SG3 and holding to the end, being a contender for the prize winner. That's the one who's going to be confident. And to say that everybody is going to be there and doing backflips, etc., to a certain degree, yes. But one must also understand there's going to be a vast contrast between those who did it right and those who did not. And that's brought out the remainder of the verse, and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And to be embarrassed in resurrection body is simply a reflection and acknowledgement with the entire realm of doctrine yourself, how you screwed up your phase 2. How you messed it up. And you didn't run the course according to God's guidelines. Essentially inadequate before Him to be a prize winner. You did not glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum with your own witness of the life. See? Falling short in regards to being contender is going to bring about shame at the bema seat. Now, obviously, whatever length of time that exists, people will ultimately always be oriented and acclimated otherwise after the fact. But a lot of believers, if not the majority of believers, will have this extreme embarrassment of standing before Jesus Christ in His resurrection glory. And recognition, to whatever degree, they fail God's plan with respect to fulfilling His plan for their life. And that's as imperfect people. But otherwise, people that adhere to what He has determined for us to be, to live, to act, to think, to do in regards to our Christian life. And to maintain that role in perseverance and hold to the end. So, obviously, what we do in time, in fellowship, out of fellowship, NPR, all these things, is going to have a direct impact in regards to our eternal destiny, beginning with the bema seat. So, 10, this will in turn have direct impact on our eternal disposition in a new eternal state after the dissolution of our present universe. Certain things we're told that we'll share with Christ, those who are prize winners, share with Christ in regards to ruling over nations. But otherwise, your eternal disposition will carry forth and on from the millennium into the eternal state. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. See, the eternal state, that's the thing now that Peter is going to transcend our thinking into that era, the eternal era, from the day of the Lord to the day of God. So what occurs at the Bema, obviously, is going to have eternal ramifications for us. It's not just for 1,000 years, but it's for all eternity. So 11, the ultimate result of our eternal niche is based on the principle of righteousness, positionally and experientially. Again, an area that believers are, and people in general, are grossly confused in, is the understanding of righteousness and what God demands in regards to righteousness from human beings in order to have a relationship with Him, in order to serve Him and accomplish His good will in our life. And that is the fact that He demands, first and foremost, that we are absolutely righteous. That's why salvation is simply by faith apart from works. Most people, look at terms of righteousness in regards to salvation, getting to heaven, in a relative sense. My good has outnumbered my bad, so I think I'll probably get into heaven. No, that's not the issue. God says, you've got to be perfectly good to get into heaven. You've got to have this attribute that I have of righteousness, absolute righteousness. And there's only one way to get that, because we come into this world minus our already. And once you're a minus, you can't ever be a plus. If you've ever been imperfect, you can never be perfect. See? And God said, you've got to be perfect. And hence, enter our hero, our celebrity of life, Jesus Christ. Because He provided that plus R for us. Now we've been given that plus R in the form of the human spirit, and it is obviously executed, if you will, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, in tandem with Him. As we're in well with God the Holy Spirit, and when we're in fellowship, we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. That plugs in the operative, our new human spirit, which is created in absolute righteousness. This is cool stuff. You want to understand about the believer and our makeup. And in order to serve God, that human spirit is that which has to be functioning in your life. And it only functions in tandem with filling with God the Holy Spirit. See? Hence why rebound's so important. And obviously, as you function in fellowship, you're applying Bible doctrine in your Christian life. So that is how you're able to function experientially under the umbrella of the plus R that God's given you. And the mechanism of the human spirit in tandem with filling of God the Holy Spirit. So it begins, first of all, positionally. We're imputed with plus R. And that gets us into heaven. And that imputation comes in the form of the human spirit. And we're indwelled, filled with God the Holy Spirit to activate the human spirit and to maintain it for us for all eternity. And experientially then, demands that you deal with your sin, personal sin in a life otherwise, and allow the human spirit to perform its designed function before God under the concept of God's righteousness. Yeah, it is a plan of grace, isn't it? It doesn't depend on us. It wasn't for Jesus Christ. We sunk. So the ultimate result of our eternal niche, obviously, is based on the principle of righteousness positionally and experientially. 12, there is obviously a link between future hope and conduct. Because our future hope of the new creations, the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, is where righteousness par excellence exists. And that obviously gives you God's mode of thinking with respect to what He's all about. So there is a link between future hope and our conduct based on the principle of righteousness. So 13, inscriptions from pagan tombs illustrate what happens when men reject God and His revelation, the rejection of Bible doctrine. That is, when the material world is the end all and be all of existence. There is no recourse but, and then these epitaphs. Some of these epitaphs bring this out, these concepts that's void of God's plan in regards to people's thinking. The truth of Bible doctrine. First and foremost, one which most people recognize, a lot of people recognize, probably most of all, is hedonism. Hedonism means self-gratification. And the epithet here, I was nothing, I am nothing. So you who are still alive, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the pattern of a hedonistic type of person. One who is only out for their own self-gratification. And that's your flesh. That's your that's the lust of the STA. It's constantly, feed me, feed me, feed me. Let me have my way. Satisfy me. Well, it's insatiable to begin with. But hedonism, self-gratification, and that's mostly what the world's about. B, follow along with hedonism. So without Bible doctrine, without the prophetic reality of history of this planet and our ultimate destiny as people and creation, this is where it leads you, see, the uniformitarian, the evolutionist. Then you have despair. It brings about despair. The epithet caritas. What is below? Death, you know. Deep darkness. But what are the paths upward? All alive. Then we are all lost. See? There is nothing, essentially. There is nothing. Well, then we're condemned. And for one who allows this type of human viewpoint to be pervasive in regards to their thinking, what are they going to do in life? What are they going to pursue? See? And it's despair. There is no comfort in contemplation of anything past death for these types. And then see, finally, last but not least, you have the bad virtue of apathy. Just don't care. Don't do anything. Quote, once I had no existence, now I have none. It's still the same thing. I'm not aware of it. It does not concern me. This idea of not being able to contemplate in regards to anything beyond the physical, which the evolutionist uniformitarian types, that's one of their mantras. If it ain't physical, it's nothing but mysticism. To contemplate life after death and all these other things. To contemplate that we have a higher part of our being that is not physical. It's called the soul, as we were created in the image of God. See? So, in regards to what happens for those who reject Bible doctrine, you have a life pursuit of hedonism, self-gratification, no real comfort, encouragement. Life after death is very dark in this regard. And apathy. Then you just don't care. You don't care about life in general. You don't really care about yourself apart from feeding your little STA. Eat, drink, and be merry. See? So 14, the principle defined here. Without the truth of God's plan for creation, that is, that life has meaning, purpose, and definition, there's nothing left to live for. Apart from the three things that we just pointed out to you. Self-gratification. Get what you can now. You know, dog-eat-dog world, all this whole human viewpoint mentality. Don't think about anything past life. That's nothing but depressing. See? And, you know, you don't really care then. There is no true compassion in regards to life in and of itself and the ultimate destiny of people in this respect. But Bible doctrine gives us these things. It's standard of excellence psychologically shouldn't even be questioned, because it gives us purpose. See? And hence, you got, they say, candid counterfeits out there, all these other religious ideas that tried in their own way to give people purpose in regards to life. The Bible doctrine is that which gives us purpose as it relates to righteousness. Absolute righteousness. Perfect righteousness in this respect. It provides us with our moral creeds. I mean, our country is generally founded on biblical principles of morality and law. Yeah. And now they're fast being destroyed. And it is removing purpose and meaning of life. Evolution, the big lie, is being jammed down people's throats, and they're swallowing up like it's candy, psychologically, mentally, intellectually. See. And it produces people who live a base life, morally and otherwise, homosexuality, living together apart from the divine institution of marriage, all these things. The crime, rebellion. 15, so 14 again, without the truth of God's plan for creation, that life has meaning, purpose, and definition, there's nothing left to live for. Truly. If the Bible's not true and there's not life after death, according to His divine standards, then what are we doing here? We all ought to be out having a good time or whatever else we want to pursue in time. See? That's your idea. So 15, Peter therefore draws an all-important practical application from the prophetic reality of the dissolution of the present creation. The reality is our existing planets, one of these days, is going to be judged and destroyed. And God's going to replace it with something completely and totally new, based on the principle of absolute righteousness. And therefore, an all-important application in our thoughts in regards to what God's destiny is for us. It's designed for us to sit back and say, well, that's what we ought to be pursuing now, is God's righteousness. See, that's the idea. 16, now the causal nuance of the genitive absolute, since or because they are to be destroyed, draws our attention to the things targeted for extinction by fire. 17, the phrase, all these things pos hutos, refers back to verse 10, and includes the earth and its works, the solar system and vast galaxies, which in a moment of time will be swept out of existence by the very power that first brought them into being, and has for these centuries preserved them for their utter and dramatic end. As God is the author of creation, and He's going to be the author of their dissolution, judgment, and destruction. So all these things refers back to all that we've basically have looked at with respect to our present creation. So 18, all elements under the periodic chart, that which makes up substance, gases, things of that nature, that make up the physical universe, will be dissolved by heat and will utterly melt away to be found no more. Again, as he repeats himself in verse 12, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intensity. Revelation 20:11 then denotes the great white throne judgment, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. It's gone. It's dissolved. It is of no more. As we might say, ex nihilo in reverse. Out of nothing came into being, being back into back to nothing. And no place was found for them. So 19, now the participle are to be destroyed, which is luo, is a futuristic present here. It's present tense, but it's looking to the future. Meaning to loose, untie, or set free. And refers to relaxation of the nuclear bond that holds atoms together. This is how God will bring this about. His power, His omnipotence, holds together the bonds of our anatomical structure and existence as a universe and as people. And that's going to be loosed. It's going to be set free. So 20, this is how, quote, the elements, end quote, of verses 10 and 12 will be destroyed by intense heat. The fission, as they would say, in regards to causing these things to explode and dissipate and disappear. Kind of principle of the atomic bomb, to that degree, to give you an idea. Splitting the atom, see, setting it free, loosening it from its little spherical movement. No scientist, so you have to figure out the proper terminology yourself. 21. This sobering prospect now should cause us to pause and take stock of our behavior during our short stay on the earth, of what's ultimately going to happen to this planet, at what God has in store for it. 22. We, as positive believers, obviously, should not build our hope, security, and happiness upon the things that are seen, but rather the things that are unseen as related to the new creation. Upon the spiritual realities as defined for us in regards to Bible doctrine. And while obviously physical things have their proper place in regards to life, our ultimate hope, our ultimate vision, our ultimate goal is to revolve around the spiritual realities of life. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Do not lose heart, verse 16, but though our outer man is decaying, bring about the reality of our physical existence, that it's not, in this condition, it's not forever. We get old, some of you. Our body tends to deteriorate, break down a little bit. All of a sudden you have pains, you go, good grief, where'd that come from? You realize, oh, it's just my wife. But no. Always got to have something, though. But, you know, that's life. We all recognize that. Our outer man is decaying. That's your physical condition, whether it be through disease, through age, whatever it might be. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. There's our human spirit. Something going on with it is completely opposite of our physical existence and our physical body. And that is the fact that it's destined for eternity to exist along with our soul. See? And it possesses that plus R that allows it to have this eternal life. That's the pledge, if you will, the token given in God the Holy Spirit's pledge to keep us secure eternally in that respect. For momentary light affliction is producing for us the things that we suffer and put up with regards to our tests and pressures in life as we seek to pursue Bible doctrine rather than being like the rest of the cosmos in this regards, is produced for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He's dealing with believers who are plugged into Bible doctrine and they are advancing spiritually. They get in fellowship and they apply it. And he's saying, this is what's happening in reality, even though you can't see it. They're producing for themselves an eternal weight of glory as contrasted to this momentary light affliction. However severe that test might be in our lives. And you've got to maintain that kind of focus if you expect to get through your test in life. While we look not at the things which are seen. See, this is a proper perspective in regards to the adjusted believer. We're not looking at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. Verse 18. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Unfortunately, believers get hooked into the temporal things, and it robs them in regards to the eternal weight of glory that they could have had otherwise if they had kept their eyes in its proper focus and perspective. under NPR, et cetera, et cetera. And we're not to build our hope on these things around us. We utilize them for the intense purposes of living this life and serving God in regards to our Christian life. And what God blesses us with in that regards, what our allotment is, that's what it is. And again, part of living the Christian life is being acclimated to your niche. Maladjustment, misacclimation to niche can destroy a believer. It gets them under energy of the flesh. Next thing you know, they're out there and they're deserting God's plan for their life because, you know, their life as God has provided for them is just not good enough. And whatever kind of rationale, whatever, you know, they like to use, that's what they do. And we as quality believers, we have our moments. I wouldn't argue that. I've had mine, a couple of them. But while we may have our moments, we recognize, you know, our Bible doctrine is why important, why it's so important to maintain NPR and have doctrine in front of you. Is that it helps you come to your senses, hopefully. See. And go, you know, really, it's not worth it. You know? What? Go for this and trash your phase two and give up your prize? You know, think about it. All the time you're out of fellowship, that's SU3, you couldn't have been getting anywhere otherwise. And while we all sit here and we go, yeah, okay. Not until we get to the banquet seat will we really have an appreciation of what I'm talking about here. Each and every one of us. Myself included. Because I can't describe to you the magnitude and how magnificent and how grand and spectacular this SU3 package is going to be. You know, the best I can do is look at all the scriptures given to Jesus Christ and His resurrection glory. That's for a life committed to plus R. Experientially, that's part of His blessing. It came upon His humanity for being our Savior. So, you know, that's what you got to keep your focus on. In the midst of times that pressure death, the pressure of the flesh otherwise tries to influence you otherwise. So, 23 now, Peter here uses two expressions related to our phase 2 in a unique construction, as both occur only here in the plural in the New Testament. And that is, as I brought out, holy behaviors, or conduct, as it's translated, and pieties. That's the way they express it in the plural, i.e. godliness. That's hagios, anastrophe, kai, eusebia, in the Greek. And they're both in the plural. So 24, that believers need to seriously consider their lives in this vein, is brought out by the interrogative substantive here, what sort of people, which is patopos. It asks a question. It begs you to ask yourself this. That's your interrogative. And to seriously consider where you're going with your Christian life. To stand back and evaluate, and this is something that we have to consistently do in our Christian life, to evaluate where we're at. And the direction we're going, and all these things. See, so believers need to seriously consider their lives in this vein. Point 24 again is brought out by the interrogative substantive: what sort of people? 25. The pronoun underscores the quote quality end quote of life. It strongly insinuates that quote quality end quote is commensurate with holy conduct and godliness. There's two ways to view quality of life. You can view it the way the cosmos does. That's based on temporal, physical things. But Peter says, by using this term, no, real quality comes from holiness, holy behavior, and godliness. The real quality of life comes from these two things. So, the true quality, the highest quality of life, in spite of what your SCA may try to convince you otherwise, is pursue the Bible doctrine in the right way. 26, if the new creation is built on righteousness, and it is, then it stands that maximum blessing afforded by God upon believers is based on righteousness. The new heavens, the new earth, the next verse, or in verse 13 it describes, denotes the nature or quality, kainos in the Greek, in regards to its substance and existence. And it ties right into this. It ties right into this. It's all in righteousness, you see. It's all in perfect righteousness. And the fact that righteousness is what underwrites it in this regards, then logically it goes to understand without a shadow of a doubt that what God blesses in regards to anybody's life is righteousness. He revolves around it. We understand God's attribute of righteousness being the watchdog of the rest of His attributes. He will not do anything to violate it. It is the highest standard, morally, if you will. He does nothing else apart from maintaining an execution of His righteousness. And His blessing is based on that. He made that clear to the Exodus, conditionally under the Mosaic Law. Follow the law. Hey, man, I'll bless you. You know, for Jesus out of you. If you don't, I'm going to come down and eat like a ton of bricks. And we see their history. See? It's so easy to be in the cosmos and let your SCA get away from you and think, you know, there's more to life than what God's provided for me under Bible doctrine. And you nurture that. You go after that. And one of these days, unfortunately, I'm going to be looking out here and I probably won't be seeing you. That's generally the way it ends up. You've got to keep your eyes focused. And the real quality of life, to be a winner of life, is not the one who has the most toys. See, that's the old adage, one of the deals that's used. The one who has the most toys wins. No, the one who wins the argument wins. The one who is able to place their likes or dislikes over somebody else. They're the winner, see. The competition, the competitive nature that people have with one another. No, they're not. The real winners are the ones who are willing to plug in Bible doctrine and apply that in their lives. The only thing is you've got to be patient to get your reward. So that's the real winner. The one who's willing to rise above the occasion and apply doctrine in his stead. They're the winners. Whether, you know, whatever field or whatever aspect of one's life that you've got to apply it in. And you just got to get your eyes off yourself, off this hedonistic approach of self-gratification. Again, you know, Paul says he treated his body with severity in this regard. I mean, it didn't mean physically, but he recognizes how we constantly got to stay on top of our STA. Continuously. And obviously, well, again, we all sin incidentally, and we will mess up in life and things of that nature. But to make sure you keep a handle on it so that it doesn't destroy your spiritual life, that's a whole different ballgame. It's a whole different ballgame. And it's easy to get wrapped up in that. But Bible doctrine is our lifeline. The consistent exhortation of a communicator before you telling you this face-to-face is essential. I guarantee you, you're getting a hell of a lot more out of this fast sitting here in front of me than you will on a tape. Because you got to look at my eyeballs. Are they bloodshot? I was ready for you today. See, that's the importance of why God establishes, you know, communicators, except, yeah, off an exhortation, but Peter seems to think it's kind of important. And this based on what our eternal destiny calls for us and how it comes about. And all that underwrites it. And that is, the new creation, again, point 26, is built on righteousness, and it stands that maximum blessing afforded by God upon believers is based on righteousness. 27, the believer's obligation is then brought out by the verb ought or should, what you should do or ought to do, die in the Greek, followed by the present infinitive to be, huparko, emphasizing the believer's present life. to be in existence at the present, to exist at the present, as huparko in that regard. In our times after, we'll pick this up, please. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us these things in Jesus' name.